Well, when Tim invited me, I hesitated because he asked me to come and tell the story from my perspective. But you know the story. It's in your Bibles in Genesis chapter 3. You know it very well. So what can I say to add to the story? And there's a danger that you might think that hearing it from someone who was there is somehow better or more accurate than what you've got right in your Bibles, but that's not true. For a number of reasons. First of all, because when these words were written by Moses, he was looking back on what happened. And when he wrote the entire book of Genesis, he had that perspective of looking back on history. And as you know, the best history is written after the fact. So he had that historical perspective as he looked back on what happened to me and Eve in the garden many years prior. 100 years ago this August, I'm told that your nation got involved in a war, or at least this war began 100 years ago this August. And at the time, it was called the War to End All Wars. Of course, you know it today as World War I. And you know it was not the war to end all wars. But you didn't know that at the time. So Moses had this perspective looking back on the story and therefore can tell the story better than I could as if I was there telling it as it was happening. Another reason is that, of course, Moses, when he wrote those words, was inspired. So the words you have in your Bibles in Genesis chapter 3, those are the inspired words of God. They are literally God-breathed. It's not the case when I try to retell it. So I'm going to be reading right from that passage for you to make sure I get it right. Another reason why your Bible is much more accurate and a better source than anyone else is because, well, I'll just use myself as an example, is that when I would tell this story, of course, I would skew it a little bit. I can't help it. But when I tell the story from my perspective, well, I don't want to come out looking so bad. So it's just natural that I don't tell it quite the way it's told in your Bibles. So before I read the passage, I want to just remind you that, of course, God created me and Eve, and He created all things. He created everything from nothing. And you know that from your Bible stories from chapters 1 and 2. And Tim, I think, has already preached on those passages and just reminding you that God Himself is the Creator. And God said, "Let there be light." And He said the light was good. And He separated the light from the darkness. And that was the first day. And then He said, "Let us separate the mist or the water above and the water below." And He created the sky, and that was good, the second day. And on the story goes how He created all things. He created, He separated the land from the seas, and He created the sun, moon, and stars, and then the vegetation on the land, and then the fishes of the sea. And then on the sixth day, He created all the animals, and Adam and Eve, me, and my wife Eve. And He said it was very good. And He put us in this garden called the Garden of Eden, and it was beautiful. I cannot describe it to you. The closest word, I guess, in the English language that would describe, just in a word, this garden would be pristine. There was no pollution. There was no sin. It was wonderful. Have you ever gone out in the wilderness somewhere? Maybe high in the mountains or deep into the forest, and you just take a deep breath and you go, "Oh, it's so fresh." Well, if you've done that, you can maybe know just a little bit of what it was like to be in that garden. And the Lord God put the tree of life in the middle of the garden, and also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And He gave us a lot of freedom. He said, "You are free to eat from the fruit of the trees of the garden." but do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you do that, you will die. You see, there was no death at this point in the creation. So he gave us a lot of freedom, but not complete independence. There's no such thing as total complete independence or autonomy. No one is completely independent of God. You don't want to be independent of God. But he gave us a lot of freedom, and we all want our freedom, right? Well, we had that freedom. So there we were, given this special relationship, this covenant, this covenantal relationship that we had with God. He put us in charge of his creation to rule over it, to cultivate the garden. And then came along the serpent, the crafty serpent. As Moses describes it. And by the way, you definitely want to keep your Bibles open or follow along in the bulletin insert just to make sure I don't tell the story to make myself look better than I really am. The Lord writes, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" Notice the serpent misquotes God. Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? Now, the correct answer would have been, no, that's not what he said. He did restrict us from eating of this one tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but he didn't say that. The serpent here was not just making casual conversation with my wife. I think he was trying to deceive her. I think he was trying to plant the seeds of doubt. Did God really say that? I know you're probably tempted sometimes to doubt God's word. You're reading your Bible or you're hearing a sermon preached and you come across a passage like the Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesians, "Let there not be a hint of sexual immorality among you." And you say, "Really? Did God really say that?" Or Jesus says to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added as well. And you say, "Really? Is that really the right order of things?" We all have reason to doubt and say, "Really? Did God really say that?" Well, that's what the serpent, Satan, did with my wife. Caused her to doubt God's word. And then he just goes to the next step and just blatantly contradicts it. "Surely you won't die." So, you know what happened next. He says, "Surely you will not die," or "Certainly you will not die." Verse 5, "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, you might be wondering, what's so bad about partaking of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil? I mean, isn't acquiring knowledge a good thing? Are we as God's people supposed to just be ignorant? No, that's not what he's saying. There's nothing wrong with acquiring knowledge. I think what he was saying here is that this one element of knowing good and evil, that is for me as God. That is my responsibility. That is not your realm of responsibility as the created ones, to know good and evil. And biblically, of course, and you'll see this in the weeks ahead as you go through the book of Genesis, this word to know, it's often used more than just to have some intellectual understanding of something. To know is to know something intimately. And even in this case, it could mean here, I think, to determine good and evil. He's saying that's not your role. The very next chapter, in chapter 4, in the very first verse, you will see next week that I knew Eve, and she became pregnant. I knew her in a more than a way than just intellectually understanding her, okay? I think you get the picture. So to know good and evil means more than just to know about it. And God is saying that it's not your role. And Satan, through the serpent, just flat out contradicted what God said and said, you won't die. So, you know what we did next. But even doubting God and going along with questioning his word, certainly that was wrong. It was a transgression. It was a sin. You still use that word these days, sin? But that wasn't the worst thing we did. And even blatantly disregarding God's command and eating of the fruit, I don't think even that was the worst thing we did. Let me read on. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Notice how the word says that, I was there with her. That's probably something I would have left out. But it's right there for all the world to see now, so I might as well highlight it to you. Verse 6, she gave some to her husband, that would be me, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. So there we were. We blatantly disregarded God's command. So then what did we do? Verse 8, the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Well, that's always a good plan. Hide from God. How silly could we be? Yet another transgression, another sin, hiding from God, trying to disassociate ourselves from him. How ridiculous. Hiding from God. And then came those words that still send a chill up and down my spine. Where are you? And I won't try to imitate exactly how it sounded. But it didn't sound like this, okay? It didn't sound like, where are you? And it wasn't, where are you? It was terrifying. Remember when you were a kid? I had kids. You'll hear about this in the weeks ahead. Cain and Abel. I was created as a man, so I was not a child, but I had children, and I know what it's like. And perhaps as a child, you remember a time when you were in the other room and you heard your mother or your father say your name in that tone of voice. Silas? Kevin? Oh, you know you're in big trouble, right? And you think, oh, I'm dead. I'm dead. Well, I was terrified when he called out, where are you? There we were, hiding from him. But even that, this hiding from God, wasn't the worst thing. So he called for us. We realized we were naked, we were ashamed, we felt guilty, and keep in mind that until this moment in history, there was no such thing as guilt. There was no such thing as shame. Think about it. God created all things good. Guilt, shame, anxiety, these are not things. There's no substance to these. These are sins that have now manifest themselves in me and in Eve, and you are stuck with them today. But actually, the worst part of all was not anything I've described so far. You see, the worst sin that I believe that we committed that was worse than all of the above combined is this. We wanted to be like God. Look at what the passage says. The serpent said, he knows when you eat of this tree, the knowledge of good and evil, you'll be like God. Knowing good and evil. Oh, that was tempting. To be like God. And I know you still face those same temptations today. I understand from interacting with Tim, he told me a little bit about you and about the community and about this commonwealth or state you live in. I understand some years ago, about 8 years ago, your commonwealth, the people, you voted to declare that marriage was between one man and one woman. Duh! And now your newly elected attorney general is somehow trying to change this or challenge a law or something. Look, this is not up to you. It's not up to the attorney general. What's right is right, and it's determined by God. But see, you want to determine what is good and what is not good. You can't do that. That is God's responsibility. And that's how we were tempted. That was our worst sin, to want to be like God. Now, there are consequences to our transgressions. And I could end the story here and then maybe jump to the very end, and maybe you've heard summaries of this story. Maybe you, in your children's Bibles, you know, they have a summary of Adam and Eve. They took the fruit. They shouldn't have done that. And then they were banished from the garden. And that's kind of the story. Well, that's not the end of the story. Look at your Bibles, starting around verse 14 and almost all the way to the end. About half the story is about the consequences of our actions. And you'll remember from the creation story, God spoke, God said, God said, God said. Well, here he does that again. And at this point, the two-way conversation ends. Verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent. Verse 16, to the woman he said. Verse 17, to Adam he said. Boom, 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 consequences of your sin. There are so many ways that we try to be like God. Sometimes we do this by just simply disregarding his commands. Just like we did. Just like me and my wife did. We knew it was right. We knew it was wrong. We made a decision. You do the same thing. There are consequences to this. There must be a payment for sin. You see, God is love. God is merciful. God is forgiving. But that same God is also righteous and just. There must be a payment for your sin. So when you just disregard God's law, those books have to be balanced. Another way that you lift yourself up to try to be God, and let me tell you, when you lift yourself up or try to lift yourself up to be like God, you are setting yourself up for a fall. Take it from someone who knows. Take it from someone who was there. Take it from someone whose story, whose very name is associated with the fall. In fact, in your Bibles, I would venture to guess that the editors of your translation probably put a title, a heading over chapter 3, and it probably says something like this: The Fall of Mankind. That's my legacy. So when you set yourself up to be like God, you are setting yourself up for a fall. So how do we set ourselves up to be like God? Well, as I said, sometimes we just disregard his law, his commands. We read a passage of scripture, we say, oh, that's for somebody else. Or sometimes you fail to distinguish between the creator and the created. You know, God himself is the creator. We are all the creatures, the created ones. And when you fail to keep that distinction, you're trying to be like God. When you have a dozen things to do on your to-do list, and if you're a homeowner, I'm sure you have a lot of things on your to-do list. So you have your 12 things on your to-do list. You're hoping to get 8 or 9 of them done. And at the end of the day, you only have 2.5 of them done. And you get frustrated. You get angry. You're not God. You have limits. Some of you are frustrated that you get tired. Jesus got tired. You're human. You're not God. So that's another way that we and you try to lift yourself up above God and be like God, just like we were tempted to do, just like we did in the garden. Another way we sometimes try to be like God is that we hold on to our guilt and our shame. As I said, until this happened to us in the Garden of Eden, there was no guilt or shame. If you've been forgiven by God through Christ, there's no reason to hang on to that guilt or shame. And some people say, oh, I have such a hard time forgiving myself. Well, who are you? Are you kidding me? If God has forgiven you, you can't forgive yourself? There are so many ways that we do this. But the consequences we see in this story are startling. I won't read the whole passage for you. You can see it there. But upon the serpent, he pronounced a curse. To the woman, he said, pains in childbearing. Your desire will be for your husband. He will rule over you. And Adam, he said to me, cursed is the ground because of you. Some of you know the results of this curse all too well. The pains of childbirth, marital discord. Most of you probably understand the frustration of working and working, and by the sweat of your brow, you work and it just doesn't work out for you. You don't have that sense of accomplishment. Now, work can be a great blessing, but it can also be a curse. It can be very frustrating, very difficult. I know that. That is the result of living in this fallen world. Now, I'm sorry. I am sorry that you're living in this world. To be more specific, I am sorry that Adam and Eve, me, my wife, as you see in your Bibles, we made some bad choices, and you have inherited the results of those choices. I'm sorry for that. But even in the midst of this curse that we see in this passage, there's something that gives us hope. And it's something that I didn't recognize at the time. I couldn't have recognized it at the time. Again, we have the benefit of looking back. Notice what the Lord said here in verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Now he's talking to the serpent, Satan. He will crush your head. Who is this he's referring to? Well, of course, this is the first mention, the first glimmer of hope of a coming Messiah. And you have the advantage of knowing this Messiah, Jesus. And when you look at the curses pronounced here, when you see the way the Lord just brought the hammer down, boom, 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 on the serpent and the woman and on me, you can be assured that the Lord would send what he would call a second Adam. Now, I used to think that was pretty cool, that Jesus himself was called the second Adam. But the more I thought about it, the more I realized it's nothing to be proud of. Because he did what I didn't do. He obeyed the law perfectly. He was without sin. He was tempted in every way, but he was without sin. Therefore, he could serve as that perfect sacrifice. And you'll see in the weeks ahead that as you go through this book of Genesis, these many stories, that as the stories unfold of the families, of the generations, me and my family, by the way, the first dysfunctional family. You think your family's dysfunctional? Well, you'll find out about my family soon enough. So my family, Noah and his family, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and the 12 tribes, this all is unfolded for you. The seed, the literal generations of myself and Eve. But also running parallel to this story are the spiritual generations. The struggle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Everyone on this earth is in one of those families, spiritually speaking. The seed of the woman, spiritually through Christ, or the seed of the serpent. But you see, I couldn't understand this at the time. I didn't know this. All I knew is I wanted to be like God. I know that was so silly. I'm embarrassed to tell you, but that was really at the heart of the matter here. Trying to be like God. And I'm warning you, if you try to lift yourself up to be like God, you're setting yourself up for a fall. Tim tells me that the Olympic Games are coming soon. Every 4 years, I guess, many nations gather during the winter, and then 2 years later, every 4 years, they gather for these summer games. And I was thinking about this as he was telling me about it, and it occurred to me that if you were to imagine being there for one of these competitions, and I understand they have these stands for first, second, and third place when they give the medals, you know, gold, silver, and bronze, I guess it is. Well, imagine if you were there, weren't participating at all as an athlete, but you decided just to get up on the top stand as if you had won the gold medal. Wouldn't that be ridiculous? But that's what you do every day. When you try to lift yourself up to be like God, disregard His word. Get frustrated with the Creator-created distinction. Hang on to your guilt and shame. That's what you're doing. It's crazy. Imagine growing up in a household where the kids would decide what was right and wrong. That reminds me of your society today. You think that you can decide what's right and wrong. You can't. That's God's responsibility. So I want to challenge you. Think carefully about this. Perhaps even now, as Tim will be leading you through this sacrament, think about each of these areas of life and how you do, in fact, sometimes lift yourself up to be like God. Maybe even write this down, just one example of each of these areas, disregarding His word, not distinguishing between Him as the Creator and you as the created, hanging on to your guilt and shame. Just think maybe of one of each of those areas. Write those down, and then I want to ask you to do something. I want you to tell somebody about just one of those things this week. Tell somebody. Understand you have various groups in the congregation that meet throughout the week. In the evenings, or ladies meet a couple mornings, and the guys have some groups, and maybe you just have friends, or just tell your spouse, but tell somebody. That will help you keep accountable to that, to repent of that inclination you have to be like God, and to resolve then to turn it over to Him. Because, you see clearly in the story how God brought the hammer down and cursed us, cursed the serpent. But many, many years later, the Lord brought the hammer down on Himself in the form of His Son. So you don't have to pay for your sin if you put your faith and trust in Him, the second Adam. He brought the hammer down on Him, nails in His hands, nails in His feet, and He sacrificed for you upon that cross. After living a sinless life, and now He's been resurrected and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. So you don't have to pay for your sin. You don't have to play this silly game of lifting yourself up. Now, I'm not saying that you won't be held accountable for your actions here on earth. Sometimes you will. If you disobey God's law and ruin your relationships here on earth, you might suffer the consequences from those ruined relationships. And many other ways you might be held accountable. You might end up in jail. But ultimately, because of the second Adam, you know you are completely forgiven.